Well, in 1928, a famous composer named Arnold Schoenberg, kind of the father of modern music, performed his 31st opus, which was titled Variations for Orchestra. I was an orchestra major, a music major at Oklahoma State, so I had to learn about this. This piece was considered basically a seismic shift from the Romantic music, the classical period of Romantic music previously. And his music became known as serialism, or 12-tone music, was a loss of tonal center to his music. My music history professor at Oklahoma State said, well, what that means is it sounds horrible. That's basically how he described it. And we listened to it, and it sounded horrible. There is no key. There is no triadic chords. There's no really kind of structure from chords. There's no musical center whatsoever. And so what this music basically did was it exchanged tonality for atonality. It took harmony and it abandoned it for dissonance. And it saw beauty as something to get rid of, and it placed instead formulas and equations similar to math. So in redefining music without a center, without tonality, without harmony, beauty, symmetry, order, purpose, design, basically, you get left with randomness, despair, chaos, and I would say absurdity. So it's not really surprising, actually, when Arnold Schoenberg's music is really an outflow of his life, his own worship, per se. And his life was dominated by superstitious belief, paranoia, and fear. He actually had a strange belief in numerology. He was quoted as saying he was scared of the number 13. He thought it was chasing him. And he actually would die at an age associated with that number. Fearful, without hope. So Schoenberg's music is much different from really the joyful, the haunting beauty of Bach with his sonatas and partitas and concertos. The grandeur, kind of the transcendence of Handel's choral works, and a little bit lesser known musician named Avo Perret, an Estonian composer that loved to compose all of his music based on Christian Gregorian chant. I actually would recommend all three of those to you if you're feeling in the mood, just in case. So all these men were actually deeply rooted in their faith. The first two men were Lutheran, the last was Eastern Orthodox. And Schoenberg, like his beliefs that led to his kind of worship and his kind of life, their beliefs led to their kind of worship and their kind of life. One was fearful, superstitious paranoia. The other was joyful, beautiful thankfulness. Beauty is basically seen around symmetry and tonality. That's how music works. It's structured on chords. There is a symmetry to it. There is a center to it. Harmony is created by that. There's a structure. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul alludes to his own three-note chord. He kind of builds a triad to produce in the Christian life a harmony of the gospel. He also speaks of a key, and he's not really trying to allude to music per se here, but he's actually saying the key to worship is thankfulness. For the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the life is to be lived in thanksgiving. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. From Colossians chapter 3, it's going to be verses 12 through 17. This is the Word of God. Since God chose you to be the holy people He loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember that the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. So let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom He gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. This is the word of God for the people of God in whom God is delighted to dwell in and produce thankfulness in our lives. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul has been known to be notoriously difficult to understand, but yet we keep reading him. And we like to read him so much because he's actually easy to follow. He always begins every message, every letter in the same way, except for maybe Philemon. Basically, always begins it with, what has God done? What has God done? And then towards the middle to the end, he says, now what are we to do? What has God done? What are we to do? And all the stuff in between, like, scratch our heads, you know? But that is how Apostle Paul writes. It's the same in the book of Colossians. His theme here is that Christ is supreme, preeminent, the first. And after he works through that and he dismisses some unholy teaching and he has some skirmishes, as he's known to do, he then moves on to how do we live the Christian life. He says we should put off the old man, we should put on the new man. It's a lot like Ephesians 4. So as we come to this message today, I think a sermon from this passage sounds like life in the key of thankfulness. Life lived in the key of thankfulness. The first part, he's going to talk to us about how to build holy harmony, how to build a perfect chord, how to live in that. He says, as those of us who are declared righteous by God in Christ through faith, we should live a life attuned to grace, love, and peace. So a harmonious life in the key of thankfulness. The second is, he says, it's not just the key of thankfulness, but it's actually the key to thankfulness is the gospel. The gospel is the key that unlocks it. And he says that this is the tonal center of the Christian's life. And then he starts to riff on, well, what should it do? And he starts to break himself a little bit into song, as he always does, whether it's Romans 11 or somewhere else. He kind of breaks out into praise and he says, you should do the same. So he says, if the gospel has gotten into your heart, it should actually produce songs of thankfulness. So it should be kind of a cross-informed and shaped life of exaltation and exhortation. Kind of the exhortation is with people, and the exaltation is with God. But before we do that, Apostle Paul, I think, wants to preach to us a little bit. So I'm not going to wait to the end to preach to you. I'm going to preach to you at the beginning. Okay? Because he says in the first verse, we cannot just skip over it. We can't. We have to break it down and preach it out for us to really have the confidence to do what he has to say. He says, since God chose you to be holy people he loves. I just don't think we understand what it means to be holy sometimes. What does it mean to be the holy people that he loves? Because if you actually compare holiness to unholiness, sacredness to the profane, eventually, something's going to have to give. You think about it, when darkness is met by light, darkness flees. When you think about it, when wax and heat come together, wax melts. When water comes up against a rock, the rock is not moving. Water recedes. When the unholy is met by the unholy is going to flee. The unholy is going to melt. The unholy is going to give way. The unholy will recede. Why? And I do this all the time. Maybe you all do too, but when you come to church or when you come in the presence of other Christians and you come into the presence of God's word and his table, we have this little place in every one of us that thinks we deserve it, don't we? It's a little basement down in everyone's heart that says mine, that we deserve this, that we are worthy to enter into this place. We're not. We're not worthy. Isaiah, probably a pretty solid follower of God, says, I am unholy. I am unworthy. I am unclean on my lips. We think of the book of Galatians. It says, we do not add up to the righteousness of Christ. You think of Ephesians. It says, we are rebels before God who is a king. Romans, it doesn't take very long to understand that there's an enmity between us and God. There's something that's wrong. And this is especially for our younger people. Each person must eventually deal with the holiness of God. You got to understand that. We don't escape the holiness of God. Each one of us must deal with the holiness of the Almighty God. So, in the negative, God's holiness is going to deal with what is unholy. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So then, Ross, how can an unholy person like you and me become a holy person? This is the greatness of the Christian faith. We can't just skip through verse 12 and go on to what we should do now. We have to preach about this for us to have any confidence. And it says this, God has provided a way for you to be holy. God has provided a way for you to stand in His presence. Because God has given Himself to be our holiness. And God has given Himself to be our righteousness. What God has promised, actually God has performed. What God has required from you and from me, God has actually provided. See, no one can lift the burden of sin. It's too heavy. No one can overcome death in the grave like God. Only He could conquer it. Why? Because of the power of His Word. Many times when we hear God's Word preached to us, we think of it a lot like a request. Sometimes we think of God's Word like an appeal. Well, you better believe now. Sometimes we think of it like a command. You better do it now. Here's the problem with that. The first is waiting on you. The second is waiting on you. The third is waiting on you. God's Word is not an appeal, a command, or simply a request. God's Word is a promise. Because it's waiting on Him. It's waiting on Him to do it, not you to do it. God is faithful. His Word has been performed. And what He said He would do, He has done. That is how an unholy people can be made a holy people. How an unrighteous person can stand before a God of impeccable purity and character. So growing up, I was the oldest of four. And my dad was a preacher. That means that we had hand-me-downs of clothes. And these hand-me-downs are a great part. As I was the oldest, I didn't get them. So it was great. But in a hand-me-down system, I had two sisters and one younger brother. And around that high school time, my brother was in sixth grade, I gave him all my clothes. He was the skinny kid. I was the bigger kid. And so I would give him all my shirts because it was time for school. And he would have to wear these shirts that were way too large for him. It's kind of embarrassing. But, you know, when you're kind of in junior high, you're not quite aware yet of how embarrassing it is, you know. And so that's kind of how he lived. Eventually, toward the end of high school, I was already in college, he started to fill them out. He started to look like he was growing into them. This is exactly what Apostle Paul is teaching us. We do the same thing when we baptize children. When we baptize children, we're saying, through sprinkling and pouring the water, we're saying you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. This is His garment, but you need to grow into it. You need to live into that. So Apostle Paul is not saying, here you go, see at the end. He's saying, here you go, now live into that, grow into that. Because if God is holy, and then He declares us to be holy and fits us with this garment, He wants us to then live into that and grow into it as the people of God. So how should we handle this precious gift? Apostle Paul says there's kind of this cord of life that he wants us to live in. The first is this, in verses 12 and 13, he says there should be tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Make allowance for each other's faults. Forgive anyone who offends you, and remember the Lord forgave you. I had a man in my last church who had served kind of as a de facto deacon for about 35 years. And when the hard stuff came, like loving people, cleaning up after things, he would say to me, well, Ross, that's not my spiritual gift. I would say, interesting. These aren't spiritual gifts, folks. These are spiritual requirements to live in God's family. It's not a spiritual gift, it's spiritual fruit that God is asking from us. Because if we've received the Spirit of God who indwells us, it just produces thankfulness and love and grace and joy. It's a lot like if you come into someone's house, it's ornamented with their life. And that's kind of what Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, if you wear his clothes, let's look like him. Here's the problem, though. When Christians spend enough time together, they don't just show up occasionally to church on Sunday morning, but they actually hang out with each other, there will be some conflict. There will be disagreement. There will be hurt feelings. Sometimes, many of us will just start to endure each other, put up with one another. And friends, I want to encourage you today, we can't stay there. We have to overcome those things. And Apostle Paul says the way to overcome them is with grace. In a classic book by Chuck Swindoll, it's called The Grace Awakening. He calls this part of the cord the oil of grace, which is kind of the requirement for the Christian family to live in. This is what he says. Grace is the oil that decreases family friction. The one ingredient that prompts us to release each other to be all that God would have us to be. But all the while, affirming one another in an atmosphere of unconditional love. So friends, if you are around your Christian brothers and sisters, the people in your house, and you ask the question, am I clothed with tender heart and mercy? Am I clothed with gentleness and patience? Am I someone who is allowing for faults? What about forgiveness when you're inconvenienced, let alone offended? This is part of how we live in harmony. I know that I struggle with allowance for faults. I have a very high expectation of people. And then God's like, Ross, you need to have your relationships oiled by grace. And as that comes, it allows us to exist and create harmony with one another. The second one he says in verse 14 is that we should be clothed with love. And then he actually says it should bind us together in perfect harmony. So, well-oiled life, binding in love. So in our youth group, we have lots of different personalities, lots of different kids, young, old, different backgrounds. A couple years ago, had an intern that was working with me, and he came to me and says, Ross, I think that kid is a lot like the glue. And that's what we started to say. That kid's the glue. That kid's like the glue. Not everyone's the glue. Because the glue holds relationships together. It's a binding agent that is loving about other people, not just yourself. And it starts to glue people together to create that harmony. Because the Christian life is not an individual walk. It's a communal thing. So Apostle Paul says, let this love bind you together in perfect harmony. I think of my favorite passage from 1 John 4. And I like the New Living Translation. That's actually what we are reading from today. I love the way he puts it here. He says, but anyone who does not love doesn't know God, because God is love. That's kind of a gut punch there. God showed how much he loves us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he has loved us and given himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So friends, if grace is the oil in our family for relationships, love is the rule. Love is the law for us. It's that binding agent that keeps us together. And then Apostle Paul says in the final part, which sometimes is the hardest in a church, is to have peace from Christ. He says this peace comes from Christ and should rule in our lives because we're members of one body. So if grace is the oil, love is the law, peace is like a banner. In our church, if you have joined this church, we take vows. And one of those five vows is, will you uphold the peace and the purity of the church? Christians are all too known for being cantankerous. They're all too known for not contending for the faith, but being contentious people. It takes a lot more work to be peaceable, doesn't it? Working for peace. It takes mutual love. It takes oil of grace. And as you do that, people are like, how are these people getting along? Because God in his gospel is the agent. So we turn to what verse 16 says. It says, let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. All of its richness. So I grew up in a Bible church, which is kind of a typical evangelical background. And again, I don't think they were intending this, but kind of the way that they talked a lot about the gospel was it's about an inch deep. And then there's like a bunch of other stuff to work on. The Bible actually never talks about the gospel like that. The Bible talks about the gospel as the beginning, the middle, and the end. It's the eternal truth that is performed not only for us, but in us. And it's God's gospel that he says, we need to turn to let this message live with richness in our lives. Let it fill us. So it's my firm belief that if your life has become kind of unthankful, your mind and your heart have departed from dwelling on the gospel. And we live in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And lots of us want to believe that the gospel is here to make us happy. And a lot of us want to believe that the gospel is at least to make us a little wealthier. And we live in Tulsa, Oklahoma, where it's like the gospel is just to make life more convenient and comfortable and easier for you. And just you're not going to find that in the Bible. It doesn't promise comfort and happiness and wholeness and wealth and all these things. But it does promise that you will be thankful because of what God has done. He hasn't promised momentary happiness because he's really wanting holiness in our lives. That's harder. He hasn't promised earthly wealth, but he does say that he has riches for us in heaven. And he hasn't, hardest thing for me, promised us comfort, but he has promised that he would be we would be comforted in him. He will comfort us. But you see, folks, a life centered on the gospel will produce thankfulness in worship. Not a worship about present circumstances in his life. A worship that is weathered. A worship that has been stretched. A worship that has been tested. It's a worship that is befitting of Christ. And going back to my analogy, if you want to wear the righteousness of Christ, he is going to fit you to it. He's going to fit you in it if you want to wear his righteousness. And that is a lot harder than happy, healthy, holy. It just is a lot harder. So I turn to our last part here. Apostle Paul, in most of his letters, always seems to have a song or something to sing. Philippians 2, Romans 11. He always has songs to sing. He's kind of like an ancient contemporary Christian music guy or something. He always is singing songs in the Bible. And this is like, and I want you to join me. That's kind of what he says here. In verse 16 and 17, he says, teach and counsel one another. And it says, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. So what does it look like practically to believe in the gospel? It looks like over a long period of time, the cross being imaged from your life. That's really what it looks like. There is kind of an exhortational thanksgiving that comes from your life. Because you're teaching and counseling. In plain speak, you're serving people. You're serving people. In our youth, the way I talk about it is that you're not just coming to church and eating Jesus' pizza. Okay? You're not just coming and eating Jesus' pizza and taking stuff. You're learning to serve people. You're learning to minister your own way, not just waiting on the pros. You're getting in there and you're doing it too. There's a priestly service that God desires from his people. So there's an exhortational element to your worship and your thankfulness. The second part is, this is what we're always a little bit better at, is this idea of worshiping God with truth and singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. What we would call maybe a prophetic element of the faith. Where we're speaking the truth and sharing it with people. We're not just thinking about it, we're telling people about it. And there's an exaltational element of thankfulness here too. So I'm not saying do this by the end of the week. It's like if you want to lose weight and you weigh yourself the next day, you're going to probably quit. And not a lot's changed. So I'm saying this is over a lifetime. You start to see the cross being imaged forth in your life. So as I thought about what to apply and to take from this passage myself, I hope this will help you today. These are the areas that God is encouraging me with these applications. So the first, I think, that Apostle Paul wants us to probably apply from this is a thankfulness having a shield-like quality against the devil. Has a shield-like quality against the devil. I think some of us might have forgotten that the devil is real. Some of us think that maybe the devil is just in the pages of Pilgrim's Progress or the memoirs of Martin Luther. No. He's lying to you right now. Right now. And some of you have forgotten that he is a liar. Forgotten he's a liar. Some of us want to believe in the lie of a yesterday, meaning that, you know what, I need to do this so I can get independent from God. I'm going to study the Bible and pray and do these things so I don't need him anymore. You're never going to outgrow church attendance. You're never going to outgrow prayer. You're never going to outgrow the Bible. It's kind of a lie of yesterday that you're past that. I want to encourage you to sit today and listen to how much we need him together. The second part is kind of a lie of tomorrow. You're always busy. I remember this is sticks in my mind. I was finishing up my undergraduate with a professor of violin who had gone to Vanderbilt and Boston College, like top of the top, teaching me. She's like, Ross, if you would just put in 3 more hours of practice a day, you would get to this. And I was like, I just don't feel like that's what I'm about. I said, don't you get tired of being so busy? This is what she said to me. I have worked my whole life to be this busy. Is that the gospel? Is the gospel about being as busy as possible? I want to encourage you to put down your phone, stop scheduling things on your calendar, don't believe that lie tomorrow, that it'll be better tomorrow, and just sit with Jesus and let him tell you he loves you. He's delighted in you. And he's died for you and risen for you. Just listen long enough to that. And unbusy your life enough so that he can talk to you. And then maybe the hardest lie to get out of, personal experience here, is the lie of self-pity. That lie of the present where something's never going to be enough for you. And so you pity yourself, and then you shut the door to God's word, and then you shut off the communication from God's people, and then you sit in that, and then it opens a new door where Satan starts to have a foothold on your life. Don't let him in. Thankfulness in the gospel will protect you and shield you from those lies. Don't say, no, I have all I need and all that I am is in Christ. And fight that fight. Shut the right doors and open the other ones. The second point is thankfulness and affectionate living. I've been in a lot of churches in my life. I've been a member of a lot of different ones. I've grown up in different ones. Every church denomination has our different struggles. And, you know, I would say that in ours, we tend to bend towards rationalism and speculation a little bit sometimes. And we need to learn that while, yeah, the faith is definitely biblical, we like the Bible, it's also an encounter with God. His word is preached to us. We don't just read it. It's a systematic faith. We don't just kind of think, well, this person's translation is one thing, and maybe this person thinks another thing. There's a harmony in our teaching. It's definitely ethical in that it's not just sitting on our hands, but God has called us out into the world to live in it. But I really think that if we kind of summarize the Christian faith, it's more than all those things. It's actually a first commandment faith. It's a first commandment religion. It's a love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So I think it's an affectionate type of faith. Paul says that 3 things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. It's an affectionate faith. It's not just knowledge. It's not just evangelism, it's love. It's loving God and loving others. And the last thing I want to share with you is to encourage you to root your life in the gospel. That is what we're doing here on a weekly basis. That's what the youth are trying to do, the women's ministry is trying to do, the children's ministry is trying to do. That's what we're trying to do here. We're not trying to go past the gospel or eclipse it. We're trying to root ourselves in it every single week. Why? because we want the roots of the gospel to get deeper than the lies that are coming at you. We want to get the gospel deeper and deeper and deeper so that when the wind comes and blows, that tree does not break. And if you have not rooted yourself in the gospel, you are open to every sort of deception. You've got to root your life in the gospel. Well, I don't feel like worshiping. You need to worship anyway. Worship as you don't feel you need to worship. And lastly, as I think about, you know, how people respond to sermons typically, I've heard this before. Well, Ross, I don't get emotional. Well, this is for another sermon, but I'm not going to come visit you when you watch OU Houston tonight to see if you're emotional or not. Okay? I'm not going to do that. Okay? That's a different sermon. Okay? Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this. You don't have to be emotional about God. You just need to be warm. He says, if God's transplanted your heart from stone to flesh, you're going to go from cold to warm. You have to be warm with God. Some of you might say, well, you know, Ross, I don't really sing very good. I don't really sing. Again, I've told this to you before. The gospel's not looking for perfect pitch. The gospel's looking for noise. Just something. Make a noise to God. Tell him you're thankful. Express yourself that you love him. He likes that. We are going over in our staff development this Thursday about a parable or a story actually from Jesus' ministry in Luke. And Jesus heals a bunch of lepers and one guy comes back out of the tent. He's like, where's everyone else? Healing's not enough, folks. Hearing the word's not enough. He wants to hang out with you. I want to tell him, thank you. And he's like, yeah, that's great. He wants you to just spend that time with him. And I'll finish with this. About 20 years ago, the church I grew up in, not too far from here, began to go to this camp in southwest Missouri named Camp Barnabas. It's a camp, a very special camp, that ministers to students that have disabilities. Many of them very, very high functioning, but still many disabilities. And it's expanded from a summer camp into a year-long camp. And now they actually have a program that teaches these kids to blend in with society, to use their gifts. It's a vocational school in some ways now. And God has expanded that ministry. About 7 years ago was my first time that I visited. And I did not know what to expect. I heard all these stories from all my friends growing up in my own youth group. And they were telling me all these things about, this is what it's like. I'm like, no way. No way. And I got there, just deer in the headlights. I go there, and they had their first party. If you go there before, they have parties every day of the week, pretty much. Not worship services. They call them parties. And I went to that party. And I mean, I'm going to try not to cry, but the reality is, their noise put my worship to shame. We just don't have an excuse to be thankful. And I think a lot of us think, well, I'm just not thankful. No, no, the gospel, if it dwells in your heart, you will become maturely thankful. The world would say that those kids, their music sounded like noise. Lord Jesus says, man, that's perfect pitch. Let's pray together this morning. Father, I'm so humbled by your word. Not worthy to speak about you and to point people to you, but Lord, your grace and your love and your peace that you have worked on your behalf for me has given me the privilege, Lord, to share your word this morning. I pray that, God, your Holy Spirit would effectually work it in our lives. Help us to be the glue. Help us to be people that are thankful. Thankful enough that we're rooted deeper than the lies and the seeds that are being planted against us right now. Help us, God, to fight back that when the wave comes and the wind starts to storm, that we're rooted deep enough in the gospel, God, that we will not break. In Jesus' name, amen.